Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 10. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that is Jeremiah chapter 10, chapter 30, verse 10. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. I see everybody in here is a veteran, so we don't need to explain the rebound technique, just to utilize it if necessary. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of gathering here today to study your word. Thank you for your precious gift to us of your Son. Thank you for all that you've provided for us in eternity past, so that there is nothing we can do outside of your grace. And your plan is marvelous in our eyes because you've revealed it to us. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Jeremiah, again, the setting is we have the southern kingdom of Judah that's still holding on. They are facing some severe testing. And on the horizon, of course, is their total destruction, which will come in 586 B.C., by the Chaldean Empire. Jeremiah is one of the prophets in the city that's warning them to turn back, and God will spare them. God always, of course, he knows what's going to happen, but he always provides a legitimate opportunity for every human to, one, be saved, and two, for the believer to reach spiritual maturity. But God allows human free will, of course, to operate. Otherwise, it wouldn't be human free will if he doesn't allow it to operate. And so we have these warnings that Jeremiah is giving over a course of almost 40 years, just over 40 years, actually. He taught Bible classes, and we've seen before he was not well received by the vast majority of people. They wanted to kill him. They abused him in every possible way, but they did not kill him because he relied on the Lord. So we start again in Jeremiah 30:10. It says, "Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord." Jacob, remember, is the twin brother. It's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or the word in Hebrew is Yaqub, and it means swindler. So his parents named him swindler. His older brother was Esau, which means mighty hunter. They were twins, and Esau came out first, and he was entitled to the inheritance under the inheritance laws at that time. And, of course, you know the story that God says, Esau I hate, and Jacob I love. But if you look at the way these two men live their lives, you would say to yourself, Jacob is a coward, yellow belly, snizzling worm, where his brother is kind, forgiving, altruistic, a much better human in terms of human viewpoint than Yaqub. Well, how could God say that Esau I hate and Jacob I love? What's the difference? Well, of course, this is language of accommodation, so we're going to understand God's divine attitude. It's not the human viewpoint, it's the divine viewpoint. And God, of course, is absolute perfection. If you're going to live with God, you must have his righteousness. And Jacob, even as rotten as he was on positive volition, and he believed in the coming Messiah. Now, they were saved the same way we are saved. They simply look forward to the cross, which is on the board, because they're in the Old Testament. We look back on the cross. They didn't have a whole lot of information. They knew the promise that God would send someone to take their place, and therefore they believed it. The pattern is set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord. The word belief is amen, but the exact Greek equivalent is pisteo, which means to believe, non-meritorious faith. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. Now, that's a curious thing to say, because it doesn't say that Abraham became a wonderful person the rest of his life, because he didn't. He was also pretty much a rotten SOB by human standards most of his life. He was saved as probably a 19, 18-year-old teenager. And then he went on to do horrible things for many, many years. He didn't catch on to the grace-oriented life until he was very, very old, a very old man at the age of 99. So it's never too late. But it says it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what you got to have. And that's what he had. So we use the term Jacob here to remind the Jews that you are no good. Because Jacob later changed his name. When he reached maturity, God changed his name to Israel. That's where you get the term Israel. But for most of his life, he was Jacob the cheater. How'd you like to have a kid, Jacob the cheater? There's my son, Jacob the cheater. So it was a prophetic naming of the child, obviously. I'm sure they didn't say, well, let's name the kid Cheater when he comes out. But God, the Holy Spirit, of course, allowed that to occur. So it says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant. We either serve God or we serve the devil, one or the other, the cosmic system, declares the Lord. This is in the singular. And do not be dismayed, O Israel. Ah, there's the name Israel. So it's grace that turned Jacob from a cheater into the word Israel, which means Prince of God. For behold, I will save you from afar, and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Now remember, what's going to happen is Jeremiah has predicted. The Chaldeans are going to come in 588, they're going to set up a siege around the city of Jerusalem. The siege will last 2 years, and you will be wiped out in 586. They will burn down everything. They will pillage and rape and destroy, tear down the entire temple, and carry you off into captivity. You'll be in a hopeless, helpless situation, and that's it. But now Jacob is saying there's a part two, where God is going to have mercy on the remnants of the Jews that are not slaughtered. And the Jews that were slaughtered, of course, we saw in Ezekiel, were all the ones that were in reversionism or in unbelief. The positive Jews, and there were some of them in the city, were protected by God. So he says, and your offspring from the land of their captivity, and Jacob will return and be quiet and at ease, and no one will make him afraid. They did come back. In 536, the Chaldean Empire fell to the Persians. In one night, the Persians captured their capital city. And very shortly thereafter, Cyrus the Great, who was a Persian king, his policy was to allow the Jews to go back to their original land if they wanted to. And so the first group of Jews actually went back to the land shortly after Cyrus conquered the Chaldeans. And in 516, they were able to rebuild and dedicate their temple that had been destroyed. So the Jews basically had 70 years of divine discipline before they were allowed back to the land. Verse 11, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to save you. The word save here does not mean salvation faith. It means to deliver them. He's going to deliver them from a hopeless, helpless situation in the land of the Chaldeans near Babylon and bring them back to their own land. For I will destroy completely all the nations where I have scattered you. And the Chaldeans were destroyed completely. No one today can say, I'm a Chaldean. Jews today can say, I'm a Jew. But where are the Chaldeans today? They're gone. Where are the Amorites? They're gone. Where are the Philistines? Gone. All these ancient people that were once very mighty in the days of the Jews, you don't know where they are. They're long gone. Jews are still here, though. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chastise you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. Divine discipline. God says, who I love, I will skin you alive with a whip. This applies to the nation as well as individually, to us as well. We have a choice. We either go God's way or the cosmic system, which is basically Satan's way. 12, for thus says the Lord, your wound is incurable and your injury is serious. There is no one to plead your cause, no healing for your sore, no recovery for you. Ever have a sore that just won't heal up? Don't raise your hand. We do have doctors today. But this is a language of accommodation. In other words, they're in a hopeless, helpless situation. You've been wiped out by the Chaldeans. You're prisoners. Your entire nation is destroyed. I'd pretty much say you're gone. You're swept into the dustbin of history. How will you ever come back? You won't. Nobody, if you study history, once a people is wiped out, they never come back. Where are the Assyrians today? They're gone. The Assyrians, not the Syrians. Where are the Chaldeans? Gone. Once they're conquered, that's it. You're not coming back. Particularly a small little nation like Israel, they were tiny compared to the big empires all around them like Egypt, Assyria, the Chaldeans, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. Huge empires. The Jews have never been more than a postage stamp. Their kingdom has been tiny, 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 and yet they've survived through history, which in and of itself is God's control of history. If you want to look for a miracle, there's a miracle right there. And he says, 8:14, all your lovers have forgotten you. They do not seek you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy. Who are the lovers? We studied this before. One of the reasons the Jews were wiped out is because they began to engage in demon worship. They would set up idols all over the kingdom of Judah, even in the temple itself. And they'd worship these idols, Baal and other gods. And part of the worship service was to murder your children. They'd roast them alive in the flames, and then they'd have orgies around the flames. Now, I think we could all agree those people need to be wiped out. There's no redeeming quality for a people that engages in that nonsense, just like the Aztecs. I know a lot of modern liberal universities, they praise the Mayans and the Aztecs. Dude, do you know what those people used to do? And the evil conquistadores that came in and wiped them out? Sorry, dude. If you read some of the diaries of the conquistadores, they go into the Aztecs and they go up in the temple areas, and the blood would be 2 inches thick on the walls from centuries of human sacrifice. And they just kill people and by the thousands and roll them down and demon worship, all sorts of stuff. So yes, I'm on the side of the conquistadores. Oh, but they took their gold. Oh, well. But see, you don't learn that in class. The wonderful Mayans, they love peace and birds and all these things. Mayans engage in human sacrifices. Incas engage in human sacrifices. And so did the Jews. And this is total evil. So the lovers are these people. Top of the page, with the punishment of a cruel one, because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. Numerous sins. There are three categories of truth that God has set out in the Bible. Category one is the divine institutions. And that's for believers and unbelievers. The divine institutions won't save you, but they will give you a healthy society if you follow them. What are they? The first one is individualism / privacy. God recognizes that the individual is the primary unit. What's the other side of that? Socialism, where the state is everything. You're just a pig. You're there to serve the state. Well, God's plan is the state is there to serve you. Number two, marriage between a man and a woman. That is a divine institution for stability in the human race. Number three, the family. That's where you raise your kids. If you think you're going to raise your kids by sending them off to camp or schools, you're kidding yourself. The kids, in almost every case, will be propagandized in the cosmic system. And that's it. You raise your kids at home so when they go out into the world, they can face the world. You don't snowplow for them. You prepare them. You prepare them for the world. Either prepare kids or protect them. You got to do both. You got to protect them from the world, but you got to prepare them. Because they got to go out and they're going to be hit from every single side with what I call Yankee propaganda, but it's really the cosmic system. It's evil everywhere. Everywhere. And if they don't know the divine institution, they haven't got a chance. They'll be marching up and down the streets, denouncing capitalism, denouncing nationalism, denouncing marriage. Oh, yeah, we see it all the time in our society. So the fourth divine institution is nationalism. God is a nationalist. He's not an internationalist at all. And yet the world worships at the altar of internationalism. They love the United Nations, and they hate their own country. The United Nations is a worthless organization. And yet every government class, oh, it's the United Nations. Absolutely worthless, because half the memberships are dictatorships and totalitarian regimes. If you're going to have a true world organization, I would kick out every country that doesn't adopt the divine institutions. Then you'd have a pretty healthy international, but it wouldn't be international. It'd be a regional organization of some sort. God endorses nationalism. God endorses capitalism, not socialism. So anyway, this truth is called the divine institutions. Category number two of truth is the gospel. That's for the unbeliever only. The gospel is how you are saved. And category number three of divine truth is Bible doctrine for the believer only. For the believer only. Those are the three areas of truth. And so their sins are numerous in all three categories. What's the unpardonable sin in category number two? Rejection of the gospel. That's the unpardonable sin. Christ didn't die for those that would reject him, reject the gospel. That's the unpardonable sin. And of course, the other sins deal with all sorts of categories of evil and things. We won't go into that right now. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. Well, they actually did it to themselves. We've seen many times in Jeremiah where God says, I don't want this to happen. But it's a natural consequence. If you choose the cosmic system, you will be punished. If you don't, then God will bless you. You're either going to be cursed in life or blessed in life. You choose. It's your choice. 16, therefore, all who devour you will be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them will go into captivity, and those who plunder you will be for plunder, and all who prey upon you I will give for prey. So this is a prediction of not just the near term, because the Chaldeans would be wiped out by the Persians, but it's also, remember, eschatology. many of Jeremiah's prophecies have a near-term fulfillment, and they have a far-term fulfillment. We are dispensationalists, and dispensationalist means we understand what's coming. So again, the next event on the horizon, we're in the church age. We're royal family. These people were not royal family. We are. The next event will be the rapture. And it's a bit debatable whether I-10 will be fixed or the rapture will occur first. I don't know, up near Bernie. But whichever occurs first, that's the next event that will occur. There are no prophecies that must be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. We've said that many times. That's one way you can guard yourself against the prophecy nuts. They're always saying, well, you know, the rapture's around the corner because we just saw a sign here, a sign there, a sign there. There are no signs. All the signs, the prophetic signs that are out there, and there are a lot of prophetic signs that have not been fulfilled, they will all be fulfilled during the 7 years called the tribulation. And you won't be here. Because all believers are taken off the earth at the rapture. And therefore, the rapture begins the tribulation with unbelievers only. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus Christ will come back, remember? He will kill and remove all unbelievers, all demons, and he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem forever and ever and ever. Then the postage stamp won't be a postage stamp anymore. It'll be a gigantic land grant that gobbles up all of Lebanon, all the way up to the Euphrates, all the way down to Egypt. It'll be a huge place, all of Jordan. And Jesus Christ will rule in that capital city for the 1,000 years of the millennium. And then, of course, Satan will be released, and there'll be a final revolt against Jesus Christ. That will be destroyed, put down. Then a new heaven and a new earth will be created, and the earth will be the headquarters for Jesus Christ ruling the new world and the universe forever and ever and ever. And that's what we're looking forward to. Verse 14, 17, "For I will restore to you health, and I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, it is Zion, and no one cares for her." Zion is the escarpment. Escarpment is a little hill where the city of David was built. And so the term Zion became a synonym for Jerusalem. So you see the word Zion, it just means Jerusalem. That's all it means. Verse 18, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand in its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving, and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them, and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them, and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors. Their leader will be one of them." Now, right here we have the near fulfillment. In 516, when they rededicated the temple, the Persians would allow other groups to come back. We're going to study Nehemiah next and Ezra. And from time to time, these groups of Jews would come back from the Persian Empire, and they rebuilt the temple. And this is called the Golden Age of the Jews. From about 516 all the way down to about 330, they had their golden age. Why was it a golden age? Because they were positive to Bible doctrine for almost 200 years, and God blessed them tremendously. Then what happened? They became negative to Bible doctrine, and the Greeks conquered them, and then the Romans conquered the Greeks and gobbled up the Jews. And so by the time Jesus was on the earth here, the Jews were back where they were before at the time of Jeremiah. Just about ready to get wiped out. And what was the indictment? Negative to Bible doctrine. No love of the Lord. Lots of religion, but nothing about the Lord. And so the Lord predicted, just like Jeremiah, you people are going to be wiped out. This temple is going to be destroyed. Not one stone is left on top of the other. And that prophecy was given in 30 AD by Jesus himself. It was fulfilled when the Romans broke in August of 70 AD, 40 years later, and wiped them out and scattered them all over the world. All over the world. They will be regathered at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There are more Jews outside of Israel today. We do have a nation called Israel today. That's not a prophetic sign. There's always been Jews in the land in the last 2,000 years. Not as numerous as today, but it's not a prophetic sign. That nation of Israel could be wiped out next week, and it wouldn't stop God's plan at all. At all. The nation of Israel today is not a client nation to God. The client nation to God today is the United States of America. We are a pivot. And that's why we have prospered so long, because we've had our golden age for a very long time. We've had highs and lows, but we've had enough believers to hold it together. And if you want to do something for your country, it's not running for office. It's not handing out flyers. It's not being a good whatever. It's learning Bible doctrine, because that's why God holds the nation together. So, yes, you can look around and say, man, there's a lot of knuckleheads in this country. And guess what? You're right. A lot of knuckleheads. They reject, and they're atheists. They're tied up with religion. They're in degeneracy. There's two categories of people in this country. There's the moral degenerates, and these are the religious crowd, the same people that Jesus faced. And there's the immoral degenerates. Everybody knows what an immoral degenerate is, although it's hard to say in today's society, because today people can identify with a goat, and therefore, oh, well, they just identify with a goat. Don't ask me to explain it. There are some bizarre things that were unheard of in my day growing up. We didn't have to deal with all that nonsense. Our kids do. And so you've really got to prepare them. There's just garbage from A to Z. And it's a good test for them, too. Okay, so verse 21. This is a prophecy about the Messiah. And this is Easter Sunday. So the Word of God has led us to an Easter Sunday message. Their leader shall be one of them. The leader here of the Jews, of course, the son of David, is going to be one of them. The Messiah will be one of them. Remember, when Adam and Eve heard the gospel about the seed of the woman, they didn't know he was going to be a Jew. There were no Jews at that time. The first Jew was Abraham. Abraham was the first Jew. Before Abraham was saved, when he was still a Gentile, there were no Jews. He didn't know who them was. But here we know that them are the Jews. Jesus would be a Jew in his humanity. He came from the line of David. Their leader shall be one of them, and their ruler shall come forth from their midst. So he's going to be the leader and the ruler. Now, one of the titles of Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the ruler. He's a greater son of David. David was given a promise 500 years before Jeremiah spoke this. Your son will rule forever. Remember? And in Daniel, a contemporary of Jeremiah, we have the same thing. Daniel said in chapter 7, you know, this is going to be the Messiah. And I will bring him near, and he shall approach me. He shall approach me. Who can approach God? Only people that can approach God are perfect people. Jesus can approach God because he is perfect. He was born perfect. So he's the leader. He's the ruler. And so the rhetorical question, who can approach me? Nobody can approach perfection. That's why our grandparents, Adam and Eve, when they first sinned, they made these fig leaves, and I'm sure they wanted to show them off to Jesus Christ, who taught them Bible doctrine every day. But when Jesus Christ came in the cool of the evening to do the Bible class, what do? They can't approach God. They hid. Imperfection cannot stand in the presence of perfection at all. So Jeremiah is saying in this prophecy about the Messiah, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me? You will be destroyed immediately. And this was taught in the Old Testament very clearly, particularly in the Holy of Holies. Only certain people could go in under certain circumstances. Everybody else was dead. If you didn't do exactly what God told you to do in the protocol of the Torah and the Mosaic Law, you just dropped dead. And you read, and we've studied this in Genesis, vast categories of people just drop dead. Because only the Levites can pick it up. Well, I'm not a Levite. You drop dead. Because God is telling these people this doctrine. And what I am is absolute perfection. God is not Santa Claus. He doesn't care that nobody gets a participation trophy. In fact, it's kind of weird that, you know, in the ancient world, they didn't have prizes for second or third or fourth. At the Olympic Games, there was only one winner. In our games, you get second place, a silver medal, a bronze medal. There were no second places. You either made it or you didn't make it. So, for who would dare to risk his life to approach me, declares the Lord. Well, who? Jesus Christ will dare to approach him. When did this occur? Again, that's a prophecy in Daniel. And remember, here's the mechanics. On the board, we have a cross. Man, in this little circle, is minus righteousness. We're born with an old sin nature. The sin nature is passed down through our grandfather, Adam. And God imputes Adam's original sin to our old sin nature when we emerge from the mother's womb. So the baby is physically alive, but spiritually dead. They're born into Satan's kingdom. Satan's kingdom. Now, this cannot have fellowship with perfection, because you know, if this is the red dot, and the red dot's allowed in here, it's no longer perfect. It's corrupted. God cannot let you in unless you have his righteousness. And that's the cosmic math problem, because God in eternity past knew. The Trinity got together and said, look, we're going to create creatures with free will. There's going to be two categories, angels and humans. And we know that a creature with free will is just a matter of time before they turn against us. Just a matter of time. We don't know how long Adam and Eve stayed in the garden. Could have been 10,000 years, could have been 100,000 years. Nobody knows. But if you were in the garden, would you sin? Yes. Just a matter of time. Remember, we studied that in Hebrews, where people say, it's not fair that God imputes Adam's original sin to me. It's absolutely fair. It's a genius of God, because it's just a matter of time before you would sin. All of us would. You might make it 5 years in the garden. I might make 30 days. But we're all going to fall out of the march, because we have free will, and we're going to turn against our Creator. Angels did it. Humans did it. So God said in his marvelous grace and infinite wisdom, I'm going to develop a plan where I can save this SOB, son of Belial, this creature that's now turned against me. I just can't say, oh, well, I'm going to let you in. Can't do that, because I would compromise my attributes of holiness. Remember, his holiness consists of his righteousness and justice. So the genius of God in eternal life and the eternal life conference a long time ago said, we've got to find a perfect human, because I just can't write it off. Somebody has to pay the price. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And therefore, how do you have a perfect human? Well, the genius of God was one of the members of the Trinity would agree to take on the form of a man, and they would die for the sins of the world. So God the Father developed this plan of salvation. The Son of God raised his hand and said, I will carry out the plan. I will be that true human. And so Jesus Christ came into the world. The Holy Spirit provided the missing 23 chromosomes, so he was born perfect. He's true deity, but he's also true humanity. The attributes of humanity do not mix with the attributes of deity. The attributes of humanity came through the bloodline of Nathan and David, with the 23 chromosomes provided by the Holy Spirit. But he's a human. He's a human in every respect that we are. He could have sinned, but he didn't sin. He was tempted far beyond anything we can imagine, but he never sinned. If he would have sinned once, he's not qualified to go to the cross, because a slave cannot free themselves. A free man can free a slave. It's just an analogy. So Christ is the free man. And so he went to the cross voluntarily, and these dots here, please don't watch Easter movies. I watched one last night and I almost vomited. They're so bad. They're absolute blasphemy. They haven't a clue of what happened on the cross at all. They're historically wrong, and you just listen to these commentators that they sometimes put on. You just want to punch them in the nose. It's absolute. If you don't have a firm foundation in Bible doctrine, it's really for entertainment, and it makes you bilious. It's so bad. It's satanic, really. They have no idea what happened on the cross. No idea about the resurrection. No idea about anything. And you get these pompous asses that get on TV to tell us, well, the Gospels are the only sources we have for the life of Jesus. Really? Ever read Tacitus or Suetonius, Roman historians contemporary? Ever read Josephus, which is right back there, talks about Jesus? Did you ever read the Mishnah, which talks about Jesus? These are all extra-biblical sources. They're morons, and it's the blind leading the blind. The fact that Jesus Christ existed is recorded in contemporary heathen history books. And so you listen to this stuff and say, who are these people? Oh, I've got my seminary degree. I'm sure you do. I'm sure you do. Now, if you're honest, like C.S. Lewis, there are many people with high IQs that are honest. They say, well, I'm gonna look at this stuff. And if you're honest with a high IQ and positive volition, you will become a believer. You look at all the sources. Because we have the primary sources, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John was the only eyewitness at the cross. The rest of them ran like scalded dogs. Matthew got his information. He was a disciple of Jesus. And then Luke and Mark, of course. Luke was the doctor, companion of Paul, and he was a historian of the First Order. When he went to Jerusalem, he interviewed all the primary sources. And Mark was a companion of Peter. When you read Mark, you're reading Peter, what Peter knew to be true. If you're going to create a myth, remember the first people that saw Jesus were women. Well, you're not a very bright person if you say that the first primary sources are females. Because in the ancient world, the word of a female was zilch. They were not allowed to testify in court. So if you're going to create a story, get a male to be the first witness. Because this is a strong indication that it's true. Because no one making up a story would say the women saw him first. Particularly not a former prostitute. The first person that saw him was Mary Magdalene, a former prostitute. Why did she see him first? Because she had more Bible doctrine in her brain than all the rest of them put together. That's why. That's why she saw him first, and she gave him a bear hug, remember? And Jesus said, let go of me, gune, called a gune. Said, I've got part two to do. What's part two? Ah, that's what we have here in Jeremiah. He was the one that dared to approach me. Because remember, Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross for the sins of the world, and that's what these red dots represent, he was on there, as we know, from 12 o'clock to 9 o'clock. Well, he's on there from 9 o'clock, excuse me, to 3 o'clock. The first 3 hours, he didn't scream out in pain. He felt the pain, the physical pain. And I'm sure he made some expressions of it. But he didn't scream out. The big expressions started at 12 o'clock. And then he started to scream. And everything went black around the hill. Because God would not let any human see the agony that was occurring while he bore your sins and my sins, past, present, and future. Trillions of sins. So most of these Easter movies, they don't have it dark for 3 hours. I wish Hollywood would give me some money. We could make a wonderful Easter movie that's accurate. So anyway, it got dark. And there were lots of people there. And they heard him start to scream. And they, you know, they're unbelievers, but they're rational people. And they said, why is he starting to scream all of a sudden? You know, for 3 hours, usually you get weaker and weaker and weaker on the cross physically. You got to have an extra jolt to call you to start screaming, right? Because pretty much you get numb to the pain. Your body kind of cuts down the nerve system. And so you would expect they get, you know, you're going to do all the screaming at the beginning, not halfway through, unless you get a jolt. What was the jolt? That was the first sin. If God the Father did it chronologically, it would be our grandmother, Eve. And that sin was slammed into his body, imputed to his body, and judged. Whatever that means, it's inscrutable what it means. We're not allowed to see it. They could hear him screaming. And he just didn't scream once. He screamed repeatedly, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, my God. The vocative is twice to the Father. Not once to the Holy Spirit, once to the Father. It was directed twice to the Father. It shows emphasis on what's happening. Because we know that the Holy Spirit helped sustain him on the cross as well as the Bible doctrine in his soul. So it's to the Father. The Father is the one that imputed the sins to the Holy Spirit, to the Jesus Christ in his humanity. In the humanity is where he bore the sins. And he screamed for 3 straight hours. That's how long it took. And then he stopped screaming and he said, Tetelestai, it is finished. Mission accomplished. No more screaming. And the darkness went away. It's over. How do we know the darkness went away? Because they called for some wine. And if it's dark, you can't put the wine on a sponge and hold it up to them, which they did. They wouldn't know to hold it. Where am I going to hold it? The darkness departed. And then he said, of course, some other things that the gospel records. But the last thing he said, into your hands, I commit my spirit. Remember, he had a human spirit, human soul, and a body. And then the last thing he said is recorded in the Psalms. O God of Bible doctrine, period. That was it. That was it. So his human spirit went to the Father. His human soul went to paradise, a compartment in hell. And his body went into the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. 3 days later, which is our, we celebrate Easter Sunday, the resurrection could have took place in Jewish time, which would be Saturday night, or our time, Sunday morning. Remember, their time goes from sundown to sundown, either way. And so they didn't roll the stone away. He just went right through it. So at that time, the body was transformed into a resurrection body. The soul came up out of paradise, his human soul. His human spirit came down out of the third heaven. Now, the human spirit is absolutely perfect. So it can go, and the human spirit can go here because the human spirit that we have is perfection, not a problem. But it's not a true human being. It's just a human spirit. It's your energizer. Now, your human spirit will never again be separated from your human soul. the death of Jesus Christ, he's the unique person in the universe, his separation was unique. Your human spirit will never leave your human soul. Your human body you're going to leave behind, but your human spirit and human soul are merged together forever, forever. But his all three came to back together. He got the resurrection body. And then, of course, in that resurrection body, he appeared, because the evidence is also here. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. He appeared to many, many people. But he only appeared to believers. Well, why didn't he appear to unbelievers? You know, Lord, if it's really you, why don't you appear to unbelievers? So make us believe. Remember, God will not cancel out negative volition, because if he does, you no longer have volition. But if you think about it, they saw people raised from the dead. Remember, Jesus raised people from the dead. Did they believe in him then? No. Would they believe in him if they saw him raised from the dead? No, they would not. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of you and gave the gospel, you would not believe it. Remember that story of Nicodemus and the rich man? They wouldn't have believed Jesus Christ. If he appeared right in the middle of the temple and said, here I'm in a resurrection body, they'd try to kill him again. It would mean nothing to people on negative volition at all. But he did appear to hundreds of people. And here's another key piece of evidence. These gospel writers are writing when these people are still alive. And Paul says, he says, look, many of these 500 are still alive. They're with us today. So if you're going to make up a story, you can't make up the story while eyewitnesses are still alive. Better to wait 200 years and then write it in when they're all dead. Because they would say, no, that didn't happen that way. You'll notice that the Jews never refuted these things. They never refuted Jesus Christ and his ability to do miracles. Even in the extra-biblical text, the Mishnah is not in the Bible. They acknowledge that Jesus was a person. They acknowledge he died on the cross. They acknowledge that his believers said he rose from the dead. But they always said, well, it's the devils that made him do it. They had an excuse. But Jesus did appear to many people. And the next element of truth, the people he appeared to were yellow. I've been in the military for 20 years. I've seen yellow bellies. And you can't change a yellow belly into a brave person overnight. It's impossible. It's yellow. They're always yellow. These yellow bellies, when they saw him raised from the dead, they became amazingly brave. And all of them died horrible deaths that they could have avoided by renouncing Jesus. They wouldn't renounce him. The only one that died old age was John. The rest of them were shot, stabbed, crucified, burned, all killed. Cowards don't do that. Now, what did they die for? They didn't die for the fact that I believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because you haven't seen Jesus rise from the dead. That's not what their testimony was. What was their testimony? I saw him with my own eyes. I touched him. I drank with him. Now, if that's a lie, people will die for what they believe, right? People die all the time for things they believe. Doesn't mean it's true. These people were dying because they said, we saw it. And so they're either lying or they're telling the truth. You can't say, I'm dying because I saw Jesus. You'd be a liar. You can say, I'm dying because I believe Jesus and they're going to kill me. Like we just had some people killed in Sri Lanka in the churches, blown up. But they died for what they saw, and it transformed these people. They saw him rise from the dead. So Jesus Christ, after the 40 days, he took all the believers in paradise, and he did a big caravan, and he went straight up here in his resurrection body to the perfection of God. And he broke into the circle. He's the first human to ever go to heaven. There's never been a human in heaven before Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. And God the Father evaluated him. And everything held its breath. Because if he's in, then we're in. If he's not in, we ain't in. So when he appeared to God the Father, he was evaluated, and God said, yes, I will allow you into heaven. And I do not have to compromise myself. Because in your resurrection body, you're a true human, and you're absolutely perfect. And therefore, because we're in union with Christ, if he's in, we're in. If he's not accepted, we're not accepted. And that's called Operation Footstool, because God the Father evaluated him and said, pass, A++++. And then he said, sit here at my right hand, the highest place of honor. Deity doesn't sit. Humanity sits. Until I make your enemies your footstool, because human history continues. Now, the fact of the crucifixion is historical. The fact of the ascension of Jesus Christ and the presentation to God the Father is historical. It does not save you. The fact that Jesus Christ died for your sins does not save you. The fact that Jesus was accepted by God the Father does not save you. What saves you? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11 in our last 5 minutes. Verse 6. Hebrews 11, 6. Hebrews 11, 6, which is a phenomenal chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, 6. I hear the rattling of pages, which is always a good thing. Hebrews 11, 6. 1882, if you've got the old folks' Bibles. 1882. Page 1882. Okay. It starts out with the conjunction chi, K-A-I, which you have in your Bible, and without pistis, our old friend pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, which is the word faith. Now, there are four types of faith identified in the New Testament. There's salvation faith, right? There is Bible doctrine. Sometimes the word pistis is used for Bible doctrine. Sometimes the word pistis is used for faith rest, the faith rest technique. And the last one is for the word pistos, which means faithfulness. So pisteo is the word for believe. So that's how you're entered into the plan of God, is through this faith. Bible doctrine is the body of information that is believed, which is the Bible, Bible doctrine. Sometimes when you see the word pistis in the contents, it refers to Bible doctrine. Sometimes it refers to salvation. Sometimes it refers to the faith rest technique, which is a problem-solving device. Chapter 11 is the Christian way of life, quote-unquote, for the Old Testament believers, was faith rest. Faith rest. That's their Christian way of life. They had the fresh faith rest technique. We've got it. We got superchargers on ours, but that was their way of life. And pistos means faithfulness. You walk according to God's plan. You're faithful. You're faithful, like old faithful, which blows the stuff every hour on the hour. It's called old faithful out there in Yellowstone Park. So, and without faith, pistis, it is impossible to please him. It's impossible to go to heaven without faith. God is pleased because you have his righteousness. So when you believe in Christ, this little R is changed to this. Now we're good. That's how you please God. Because God's not a hypocrite. He's only impressed with himself. So when he looks into your soul and sees that you took the solution, he's impressed. And he loves you with a maximum love which will never change. No matter how rotten you are the rest of your life, he loves you exactly the same as King David, as Paul, the giants. Loves you the same. Because you both have his righteousness. If you don't have that, it's impossible to go to heaven. Impossible. So that's how you take advantage of the advantages. The advantage is what Christ did for you on the cross, and he died for the sins of the unbeliever, the sins of people that would reject him, as well the sins of people that would believe in him. He just didn't die for those that he knew would believe in him, because he wanted to demonstrate, I'm absolutely fair. I will die for those that would not believe in me. If he just died for the sins of the people that would believe in him, it'd probably take about 15 minutes, maybe 10 minutes. But he died for the sins of every human that ever lived, trillions of them. So the unbeliever can't say, I didn't have a chance. Yeah, you did, dude. The only thing that kept you out of heaven was you. And how do you get in? It takes a speck of faith more than none at all. You could do it with a hangover. All you got to do is say, I believe. And you're in. Because God, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, takes your amount of faith. You ever see those things at Denny's where you put your quarter in, they grab it and pull it and drop it somewhere? Well, that's God the Holy Spirit. He reaches in, grabs it, pulls it over, and boom, you're in. All you got to do, and it doesn't matter whether you get the big toy or the little toy, which represents how much faith you have. It doesn't matter how much faith you have. You can boast and say, well, I had 80% faith. Well, the person said, man, I had about 0.001% faith. Both are saved. But without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, neither would be saved. Because remember Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, you can't boast about anything, not even the amount of faith that you ginned up in your little soul. Because without God, the Holy Spirit, called common and efficacious grace, you wouldn't be saved. So it's impossible to please God in salvation without faith. Faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. Rationalism is another system of perception. You reason things out. Rationalism does not save you. That's not the mechanics. Or empiricism. I'm going to do an experiment and figure it out. That doesn't save you. Because anybody can do faith. Dummies can't do rationalism. Dummies can't do empiricism. They can't do a chemistry equation. That includes myself. But I can do faith. Anybody can do faith. Dumb people, smart people, tall people, short people, whatever, doesn't matter. Black, white, green, red, nothing. There's no barrier for faith. You simply say, I'll take it, and you're in. So that's the first category that this verse refers to on the resurrection. So in Jeremiah said, who dares approach me, this leader, this ruler? Only Jesus Christ was qualified to do it. And he did it. And God the Father evaluated him and said, you're in. He was the first human to ever go to heaven. No, Enoch did not go to heaven. Enoch did not go to heaven. And neither did Elijah or none of these people. They went to hell. Well, hell, what do you mean? Paradise, a compartment of hell. They didn't go to the unbelievers' compartment of hell. They went to paradise, waiting for Jesus Christ to pull them up in their souls and bring them to the third heaven, which he did in AD 30. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We thank you for what you have done for us in eternity past. We thank you for your grace. We praise your name and challenge us to continue to live so that we can represent you in this world. In Christ's name, amen.